Invite you to take your Bibles and turn in the Old Testament to 2 Samuel chapter 19. This is our scripture reading and our sermon text for this evening. It's a bit of a lengthy reading, so I encourage you to have it before you so you're able to follow along. This is the word of our God. Let's give our attention to its reading. It was told Joab, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard that day, "The king is grieving for his son." And the people stole into the city that day, as people steal in who are ashamed when they flee in battle. The king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, "Oh, my son Absalom! Oh, Absalom, my son, my son!" Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, "You have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines, because you love those who hate you and hate those who love you. For you have made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Now therefore arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night. And this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now." And then the king arose and took his seat in the gate. And the people were all told, "Behold, the king is sitting in the gate." And all the people came before the king. Now Israel had fled, every man to his own home, and all the people were arguing throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines, and now he has fled out of the land from Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing the king back?" And King David sent this message to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, "Say to the elders of Judah, why should you be the last to bring the king back to his house when the word of all Israel has come to the king? You are my brothers. You are my bone and my flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring back the king?" And say to Amasa, Are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me and more also if you are not commander of my army from now on in place of Joab. And he swayed the heart of all the men of Judah as one man, so that they sent word to the king, "Return, both you and all your servants." So the king came back to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king and to bring the king over the Jordan. And Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite from Bahurim, hurried to come down with the men of Judah to meet the king, to meet King David. And with him were 1,000 men from Benjamin. And Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, with his 15 sons and his 20 servants, rushed down to the Jordan before the king. And they crossed the ford to bring over the king's household and to do his pleasure. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan and said to the king, "Let not my lord hold me guilty or remember how your servant did wrong on the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. Do not let the king take it to heart, for your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come this day, the first of all the house of Joseph, to come down to meet my lord the king." Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered, "Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed?" But David said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be as an adversary to me? Shall anyone be put to death in Israel this day? For do I not know that I am this day king over Israel?" The king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." And the king gave him his oath. And Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. He had neither taken care of his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came back in safety. And when he came to Jerusalem to meet the king said to him, "Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?" He answered, "My lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said to him, 'I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go with the king.' For your servant is lame. He has slandered your servant to my lord the king. My Lord, the king is like the angel of God. Do therefore what seems good to you. For all my father's house were but men doomed to death before my Lord the king. But you set your servant among those who eat at your table. What further right have I then to cry to the king? And the king said to him, Why speak any more of your affairs? I have decided you and Ziba shall divide the land. And Mephibosheth said to the king, Oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home. Now Barzillai, the Gileadite, had come down from Rogelim, and he went on with the king to the Jordan to escort him over the Jordan. Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old. He had provided the king with food while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very wealthy man. And the king said to Barzillai, Come over with me, and I will provide for you with me in Jerusalem. Barzillai said to the king, How many years have I still to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am this day 80 years old. Can I discern what is pleasant and what is not? Can your servant taste what he eats or what he drinks? Can I still listen to the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be an added burden to my lord the king? Your servant will go a little way over the Jordan with the king. Why should the king repay me with such a reward? Please let your servant return, that I may die in my own city near the grave of my father and my mother. But here is your servant, Shimon. Let him go over with my lord the king, and do for him whatever seems good to you. And the king answered, Shimon shall go over with me, and I will do for him whatever seems good to you, and all that you desire of me I will do for you. Then all the people went over the Jordan, and the king went over. And the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his own home. The king went on to Gilgal, and Shimon went on with him. And all the people of Judah, and also half of the people of Israel, brought the king on his way. Then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, Why have our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household over the Jordan, and all David's men with him? All the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, Because the king is our close relative. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we eaten at all at the king's expense? Or has he given us any gift? And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, We have 10 shares in the king, and in David also. We have more than you. Why then did you despise us? Were we not the first to speak of bringing back our king? But the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on our study tonight. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you, O Lord, that you have given it to us, that we might hear it read and we might hear it proclaimed. And we pray now as we give our attention to this chapter, that you would help us to remember, to be reminded of all that has come before, but also to be reminded of our Savior, Jesus Christ, the great King whom we serve. And Lord, being reminded, may we learn how it is we are to respond to him. For we wait for that day, that glorious day when he returns. We pray, Lord, that we would be found as those who are faithful. Faithful in our waiting. Faithful in our rejoicing. Faithful in our humility before him. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, we come back to our study tonight in 2 Samuel. Absalom is dead. We have used the analogy of the storm throughout these chapters that David has faced. The storm that rose, his son had driven him out. His son had desired his death in order to take the kingdom. The storm is over. But as we all know, it doesn't happen that easily, moving from struggle to peace. You survey the land and see the devastation that the storm has wrought. In some ways, it is the aftermath of a trial that sticks with you longer than the trial itself. This was the case with David. His trial was difficult. His son had not only murdered one of his other sons, but he had risen up against him. Absalom was a cunning and manipulative man who sought the overthrow and death of his father. And David knew that it was, in part, his own fault. It was his doing in not confronting his son in his sin. But what's more, all of this is the fallout from David's grievous sin against the Lord. David despised the Lord. God had said through Nathan the prophet that the sword would never depart from his house. It has devoured at least 2 sons and countless others. And it's not done. Last time we were together, we saw the conclusion of the Absalom matter. His pride had caught him up, quite literally. His hair had been tangled in a tree, and there he was, left hanging between heaven and earth for anyone to take him out. He called out for help, and Joab's men came. Upon learning his location, Joab himself went and thrust 3 spears into him. And there he was, hanged on a tree for his own transgressions, cursed by God. We knew, as we studied it together, that this was the significant part of that passage. For God had said in Deuteronomy 21 and 23 that a hanged man is cursed. And the Apostle Paul picks up on that in Galatians 3 to speak of Christ being hanged on a tree and being cursed, taking the curse that we deserve. Well, our text last time ended where this one begins, with the king mourning the death of his son. David's immediate trial is over. And we might think that he would be glad for its conclusion, but he is not. Surely any parent can understand David's grief to some extent. His sin had wrought not only sorrow in his own life, but it had spread out further and further because he was the king. He was the Lord's anointed. And as goes the king, so goes the kingdom. David's story is not to be held up as a model primarily, but rather as a reminder that what we need is a greater king, one who is perfect in righteousness. For as the king goes, so goes the kingdom. As the king goes, so goes those who follow the king. Well, our text tonight has the king returning. The return of the king. But there is much sorrow, there is ongoing division, and there are various responses. These are the responses we'll give most of our attention to, particularly looking at Shimei, Mephibosheth, and Barzillai. Through it all, though, we see the king's rule re-established, showing how our God is faithful in keeping his promises. We'll also learn about how we will one day appear before our king, the great king over all of creation, Jesus Christ. And we'll give an account of our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. What ought our posture to be? What will be our hope on that day? We learn from our text tonight. So let's examine it together, beginning first with the sorrow in the king's return. You would think, of course, there would be nothing but joy, nothing but exuberance. The king's army has won. The invading army, although it was the people of Israel themselves, they have been defeated, they have been dispersed. The primary enemy has been killed. But there was much sorrow. Our text focuses first on the sorrow of the people. And that's because we have closed out in chapter 18 with the king's sorrow itself. As he cries out, "O Absalom, my son, would that I had died instead of you." And so Joab learns of the report. The king is weeping and mourning for Absalom. And that has an effect, right? Look at verses 2 and following. The victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. They stole into the city in verse 3 as people steal in who are ashamed when they flee in battle. Rather than the usual response of music and dancing that we see throughout the scriptures when there is victory. Think of Exodus chapter 15. As the people rejoice because God had delivered them from Pharaoh and from the Egyptians. People sang, they danced, they made music, they rejoiced in God's victory. We see it again and again in throughout Scripture, in Judges chapter 5, even in 1 Samuel chapter 18. David, or Saul is struck down as thousands, but David is tens of thousands. But here they steal into the city as those who are ashamed. We pause for a moment to consider David. We said, as the king goes, so goes the kingdom. That's true, yes, in the matters of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. But also, it's true in the posture that David takes. Joab knows this. He knows that all the eyes are upon the king. He knows that because his influence is great, that David needs to speak and act wisely to govern his passions more strictly. The people's sorrow brings about the reminder of the king's sorrow. In verse 4, the king covered his face and cried out with a loud voice, Oh my son Absalom. Oh Absalom, my son. We paused last time to consider just how much David was convulsing. The word that's used in the Hebrew at the end of chapter 18 is he's convulsing as he weeps and mourns the loss of his son. This means that his grief and the expression of it went on and on and on. The raw emotion on display is understandable. It's natural. As I was reflecting upon this chapter, I couldn't help but wonder about how David grieved when the child was sick. The child that had been conceived after his sin with Bathsheba. You remember it, of course. He fasted and he prayed and in a sense he waited on the Lord. And after the child died, he got up, he washed himself, he took food, and he worshipped God. And I thought, what a stark contrast between these two. I wondered about the different responses here. I don't think we need to sanctify David's response here. Joab is going to rebuke him, and Joab is right, and David knows it. But I think there's a combination of things, the relationship that had gone on much longer, responsibility that David knew it was his grievous sin. Yes, that it brought about both, but here he had seen the impact of it upon the whole nation. Whatever the case for David's response, it leads to Joab's rebuke. He says, "You have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants who have this day saved your life." And then he goes on, "The lives of your sons, your daughters, your wives, your concubines." David was ungrateful in a sense for the sacrifices that had been made. David was disgracing the actions of all those who had laid down their lives, some quite literally. In a sense, David's mourning excessively portrayed him as disloyal to his own people. Now, those who had stood faithfully with David by his side as he was rejected and had gone into battle for him had so desired his protection that they refused to let him go into battle. And David was not being a good shepherd in his love. Joab drives it in further. He says, "For you have made it clear today that the commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased." Now perhaps Joab is overstating it. But he's driving home his point. And David is misunderstanding the moment. And he really shouldn't. Remember, David is the one who, as he fled from Jerusalem, put everything in God's hands. The way the Lord desires it to go, it will go. And if it means that I come back, I come back. And if it means I don't, then I don't. The Lord's will be done. And the Lord's will has been done. And so David's reaction here isn't just a mourning about his son. It's not simply a disloyalty toward his people. But it's really a disobedience. God. And Joab pushes it further. He says, "Go out and speak kindly to your servants." He gives him the solution. He points out the problem and he provides the solution. He says, "If you do not go out, not a man will stay with you this night. And this will be worse for you than all the evil things that have come upon you from your youth until now." Joab must have in mind some other kind of coup, perhaps. One that would take. I mean, imagine if Absalom had not only persuaded all of Israel, because that's what he did, all the hearts of the people of Israel were persuaded, but also those few thousand who went with David. He says that not a man will stay with you tonight. Meaning all of those who have been so close, all of those who have fought so valiantly on your behalf, they will be gone. They will flee. They are ashamed for what they have done. Joab is such a man who could make good on this kind of threat. So David is at a kind of crossroads here. How will he respond? Well, we know, of course, that David is the man after God's own heart. We know that he has strayed. We know that he has struggled. We know that he has fallen. But as the proverb says, though a righteous man fall down 6 times, he get up again. David gets up. In verse 8, the king arose and took his seat at the gate. And all the people we're told, "Behold, the king is sitting at the gate." That is, he has taken his place. He is doing what he ought to do. He is blessing the people. And they came before the king. Joab's efforts then persuaded David. He follows through with the kingly duty of welcoming the people back from their victory. But there's controversy that follows. As I said, the aftermath of the storm seems to be something that will take even longer to work out, because what we see here is this crack between the nation, between the north and the south, between Judah and the rest of the tribes of Israel. There's an argument that arises. The people were arguing, verse 9, throughout all the tribes of Israel. In some ways, it's a very understandable debate that takes place. This debate, not just among the people of Israel, but then between Judah and Israel at the end of our chapter. They're arguing. The king has done great things. He's delivered us from our enemies. He has been the one who has defeated the Philistines. And he's been driven out of the land by Absalom. Because we anointed Absalom. The one we anointed is dead. Now what do we do? What's the solution? How do we move forward? They had followed Absalom, but he is now dead. Do they need to bring David back? How do they bring him back? What does that look like? How do they humble themselves and admit they've done wrong? What will be the king's response? After all, the nations, the 10 tribes had conspired with Judah in driving David out. Maybe they were arguing over whether David should return at all. More likely, they're wondering who is going to extend the invitation and how is it going to be received? How will David return as king? Will he come back conquering? Will he forgive? What will it look like when the king returns? Well, David, for his part, he challenges Judah. He wants them to be the first. He says, why should you be the last to bring the king back to his house when the word of all Israel has come to the king? In other words, he's hearing that the people of Israel are talking about bringing David back. He's heard nothing from Judah. Why would Judah stand so far off? After all, he says, you are my brothers, you are my bone and my flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring back the king? David's own tribe, shouldn't they be ready to receive the king back? Well, we can say something about that. You see, this is where the rebellion began. The hearts of the people whom Absalom first stole were the hearts of those in Jerusalem, the city of David. Moreover, Absalom had gone to Hebron, a city in Judah, and first proclaimed himself as king, and they had received him. The northern tribes might be bickering over who should bring David up or whether they should, but Judah should be the first to respond, and they must respond quickly. If they were the last, it would undermine David's rule as the king. But David extends an olive branch. David says to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so more to me and more also if you are not commander of my army from now on in place of Joab. Remember that Amasa was the man whom Absalom had placed over the armies of Israel. Perhaps David is trying to repay Joab, since it was he who had convinced David that Absalom should be welcomed back into Jerusalem after he'd killed Amnon. Perhaps David is repaying Joab because it was he who struck Absalom against David's own commands. Or perhaps it is David showing Judah that he will not hold their treason against them. It's an astute political move, we can say, this olive branch that he extends towards the tribes and applies the rod of discipline to Joab. Well, David's move works. He swayed the heart of all the men of Judah as one man. So they sent word to the king, return. Return. So the king came back to the Jordan. Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king and to bring the king over the Jordan. These might seem just simply as sort of just details that we rush past, but we ought not to do that. Remember, the inspired, inerrant, infallible word of God is given to us, God breathed, that we might understand it. And this city, Gilgal, is of supreme importance. You see, this is the city where Joshua had brought the people before they crossed the Jordan, before they had made their covenant with God and had gone into the promised land. David is, in a sense, reenacting that. It might seem odd. After all, he's just one man. How is one man reenacting all of the people going back into the promised land? Except as we said at the beginning, as goes the king, so goes the kingdom. David is the Lord's anointed. And therefore his re-entrance into the promised land is of supreme importance. For as he goes in, the people receive the rightful king. The kingdom is established or re-established, and God's presence is with them. Well, that's then bringing David to that point. And then what we get in the rest of this chapter, really, until the very end, when there's the bickering between all of the tribes, and we'll say something about that at the end, but really bring that up again in the weeks to come, what we see here are three responses to the king. The response of fear, the response of humility, and the response of faith. The response of fear is Shimei. Shimei, we remember him. Remember him, right? He is the one who had followed David for 20 miles as he was fleeing Jerusalem, throwing rocks at him, cursing him. Remember, it was in 2 Samuel 16, Shimei said as he cursed, get out, you men of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you. For you are a man of blood. Shimei had looked at what God had done. He had read the providence, we can say, in the moment and declared David had been rejected by the Lord. He didn't consider that David was being disciplined by his heavenly Father, only to be restored later. This, after all, is what Scripture says about God and His people. Hebrews 12, verses 5 to 8 says, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. The author of Hebrews, citing there the Proverbs. Working it back then to look at the situation of David's own life, what we would say is that God had simply winked at his affair with Bathsheba, had simply allowed him to go on. Then God would not be caring for David as his son, as his anointed one. Shimei had spoken quickly. He had spoken rashly. And so he shows up, he brings 1,000 people with him in order to bolster his words, we can say, to show that he is truly sorry. Abishai responds quickly, remember, the son of Zeruiah, the one who said that Shimei should be killed, who offered to go over and to cut off his head in the moment. In 2 Samuel 16, he wants to do it again. Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed? David shows kindness, though. He says, you shall not die. He rebukes Abishai again and says, you shall not die. David is not interested in bringing judgment at this time. He is trying to hold together the tribes and to resume the throne. He is seeking to be wise, especially as he knows that his sin is the root cause of it all. Now, I did struggle a bit with this part. Shimei says, your servant knows I have sinned. Was it true repentance? Perhaps. Or perhaps not. If we follow the story, we know that he will be judged by the king. He will not be judged at this time, but later in 1 Kings 2, 8 and 9, when David is giving instructions to Solomon. He will tell him about Shimei, the Benjaminite from Bahurim, who cursed him with grievous curses on the day that he went to Mahanaim. He says, I swore to him by the Lord, I will not put you to death with a sword. And then he tells his son, now therefore do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man. You know, you will know what you ought to do to him, and you shall bring his gray head down with blood to Sheol. What we can say, perhaps, is that Shimei is yes, in a sense, saying that he has sinned, but he is saying that he has sinned because he knows it deserves judgment. In other words, it's not a sincere kind of repentance. It's more of a confessing in hope that David will ignore it. We know this, I think, because we see that he says, "This day I come, first of all, the house of Joseph, to come down to meet my Lord." He comes with 1,000 men. His plea is in his own work, is in his own doing. In other words, his fear brings forth not faith, but rather a self-justification. "I am the first to come. Therefore, I should be let go." Well, that's the first response, fear. Then we see the text focuses on the next response of Mephibosheth. His humility. We know it's humility because look at his appearance. Verse 24, "Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. He had neither taken care of his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came back in safety." Now, why do we need these details? Remember what Ziba has said, and Ziba, by the way, has come back. I'm not completely skipping him, but he comes up here as David is going to allocate the property between Ziba and Mephibosheth. Remember that what Ziba has said, that Mephibosheth remained behind Jerusalem, for he said, "Today is the day the house of Israel will be given back to the kingdom. Will give me back the kingdom of my father." Mephibosheth's appearance corresponded with his attitude. He mourned David's leaving Jerusalem. He was not ready. He was not ready to pounce on the kingdom to receive it back. He was not seeing himself as an heir to the throne, but rather he mourned. But David asks him, "Why did you not go with him, Mephibosheth?" And he tells him, "My servant deceived me." But notice what he says. "My lord, the king, is like the angel of God. Do therefore what seems good to you. For all my father's house were but men doomed to death before my lord the king, but you set your servants among those who eat at your table. What further right have I then to cry to the king?" He gives his defense. Ziba, his servant, deceived him. Ziba lied, but that doesn't matter, because all that matters is David is back. Do what seems good to you. He knew what he deserved. He deserved death. Not because of what Ziba had said, but because of who he was. He has no right. As a matter of fact, the word that the Hebrew use here is the word righteousness. He has no right standing. He simply casts himself on the mercy of the Lord's anointed. David says, "Why speak any more of your affairs? I have decided. You and Ziba shall divide the land." Like David's son Solomon, who in 1 Kings will offer to divide a beloved child between two quarreling mothers, David offers to divide the land. It had been Mephibosheth's, and hastily David transferred it all over to Ziba. Perhaps we can say that it was unwise of David to do so, but given his circumstances, he was pressed to do something. But just like in Solomon's situation, the one who says, "Let the other have it," is the one in the right. And Mephibosheth truly doesn't care about his own rights. He knows he has no righteousness of his own. He has beheld the Lord's anointed returned. And that is all that is needed. We can say that Mephibosheth is more interested in the blesser rather than the blessing. He was concerned more with David's honor than his own. What mattered to Mephibosheth was the restoration of David to the throne. That was more important than any restoration of his own property, of his own rights, which he has none. He says, "Oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home." The first response of fear, the second response, humility, the third response of faith. Time does not permit us to go deeply into Barzillai, the Gileadite. We know that he has blessed David greatly. He provided the food in 2 Samuel chapter 17 toward the end when David and his men came to Mahanaim after those 20 miles of being cursed by Shimei. He brought out all the food that was needed for the people to eat to give them rest. David wants to bring Barzillai in. come over with me, and I will provide for you with me in Jerusalem. But the king rebuffs the offer. He points to his age. He points really to his time in life. We can say he will accompany him a bit of the way, but he simply asks for that blessing to be passed on to his son Shimon, the descendant who would take his place with the king. Barzillai's desire, though, is for the glory of the Lord's anointed. He trusts that he will be blessed, even though he is not physically near to David. Indeed, he shows faith. And such faith is good faith. So David returns. David returns. He returns with Shimon. He returns with Mephibosheth. He even returns with Shimei. All the people went over the Jordan, and the king went over. He blesses Barzillai. He goes to Gilgal. There is that quarreling between Judah, the men of Judah, as well as the Israelites. We will not spend a lot of time on that tonight. Our passage ends by simply saying the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. What do we take away from all of this? David has returned. The king has returned. But the return of the king is messy. We see a grieving king. We see a people who are arguing, and a challenge as various people come before the king. What's more is that David's return is not even really completed here, because David is trying to keep the peace for the rebels and the critics. In fact, all we need to do is glance at chapter 20 to see what happens next. It happened to be a worthless man whose name was Sheba, and he blew the trumpet and said, "We have no portion in David. We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." From one storm to the next. From one coup to the next. In many ways, David's return is in many ways the antithesis of what it will be like when our great king returns. His return will be seen by all, uncontested by the people. As the lightning shines from the east to the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. As Christ returns, those who oppose him will cry out to the rocks to fall on them so they might be hidden from the wrath of the Lamb. But there is one thing that is common between this return of the King and our story, and the return of the King on that great day. We will all be called to give an account before our King. Psalm 66 says, "Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name." Jesus speaks of this return. He says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations. He will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." Paul will say that we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Revelation ends with that day of judgment in chapter 20. That great day of judgment when all the books are opened and everyone is given according to what is written. We will appear before our King on that day. What is our hope? How will we respond? How will we be? Will we, like Shimei, wait until that day to acknowledge Christ as King? Paul says that on that glorious day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Will we point to our own deeds? Jesus says that many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not?" And they will point to what they have done, and he will say, "Get away from me, for I never knew you." For we point not to ourselves. For we, like Mephibosheth and Barzillai, rejoice in his coming and trust ourselves to his judgment. See that we have no righteousness in ourselves, no righteousness of our own, but we rely wholly upon the righteousness of our great King, our Savior, Jesus Christ. This is what Paul teaches us in Philippians 3. "Whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. This is what Mephibosheth knew. This is what Barzillai knew. This is what they understood. It was not about themselves. It was about the Lord's anointed. May our joy be that of Mephibosheth, seeing Christ. That of Barzillai, rejoicing in the goodness that God has brought our King. May our trust be totally and completely in our Savior, knowing that He will return. The King will return. We will appear before Him. And our righteousness is not in what we have done, but only in Him.